Last week we talked about the boldness of Joseph of Arimathea. Just one little part of the message, if you remember, we talked about how bold it was because he wasn't family, and it was basically his outing as a believer for him to ask for the body of Jesus, ceremonially unclean, all the price that was involved in Joseph boldly going to Pilate to ask for the body. Just before we assembled as a congregation from the other side of the world, there were some folks who boldly assembled to worship the Lord in Sri Lanka, and it cost them their lives. They showed up, and you'll notice, you'll never hear me be political, I'm just going to state some facts, but you'll notice that there was some spin that described them as Easter worshippers. Now, I don't want to be a grammar nerd here, but did that mean they were worshiping Easter? I mean, that didn't work, right? These were Christians, but there is a concerted effort to avoid using, just look at the zeitgeist. This isn't conspiracy theorist here. Just look at the news. They avoid at all costs using those words that they can and describing Christians as something else. But these were folks who had assembled to worship King Jesus, and they assembled boldly in a hostile environment, and it cost them their lives. If we get to have lunch together at some point, you'll often hear me pray, and I'll say, you know, we just decided today, we were like, well, where do we want to go to lunch, or where should we meet for lunch, or even if we bring something from home, just to walk out of this building. I mean, I know I'm new here, but have you looked around? You can get just about anything, right? From Dunkin' Donuts to Tupelo Honey to that's just that way, right? There's so much more. You pass two or three things on the way to those things. Most of the world knows nothing of that. Nothing of that. So let's be mindful when we gather to worship that opening song, rejoice. We have so much to be thankful for. But put all the material blessing and all of the freedom aside. The Sri Lankans that it cost them their life, they have so much to be thankful for because the person of Jesus Christ lives. And he's alive. They don't want our pity. We need some of what they have as the church, that we might live out the gospel boldly. Well, that's really what Mark has been about. It started back in March, I believe, of last year here at Grace Covenant. Pastor Darren launching us into this incredible study of Mark's gospel. It's a wonderful thing. It puts belief and unbelief together as a whole narrative arc of the gospel. It also puts together this failed system that the Jews had to try to worship God, and then it just puts that right up against the successful system that Jesus brings. He didn't bring a system. He said, I am the way. Come to me and have life. And he's standing today saying that too. Now, I'm not here to give you an ideology or a set of beliefs necessarily. I'm inviting you into a relationship that will redefine your ideology and your set of beliefs. But come to me, not come to Christianity. Come to me, he says. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 16. You're probably already there. Mark 16. And we're going to finish this morning up the book of Mark. And you'll notice something interesting. I don't know what Bible you have in front of you. If you have it electronically and you've got it on the Bible app, if you'll click that little tab that says More, you should be able to find under Events the notes from today's sermon right there built in for you. I don't make too big a deal of that in advance because then you wouldn't even need to show up for the preaching. You could just say, got it, preacher, we're good, and bail on me. So don't do that, please. I'll take it away if you do that. No. Right? You can tell I'm the father of children. I'll take that back. But I have a note in my NIV Bible that I have, and you probably have one in yours. If you have anything other than, I believe, probably the King James, if you've got an older published King James Bible in your hands, you don't have a note. Yours may show up in italics, but it's an interesting little note, isn't it? Do you see it there? It's not verbally inspired scripture. It's a note from the translators to us. But it says, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now, before you have a collective, preacher, I thought all scripture was inspired. It is. I'm going to deal with that in just a minute, okay? But I want you to understand this is the infallible, inerrant word of God. I'm going to deal with why that note's even there. We'll talk about that, but that's not the point of today's message. All right, now that you've just gotten comfortable seated, Grace Covenant, you know me by now. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Thank you. Verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them. He didn't say, "What's up, y'all?" Right? He shows up and rebukes them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And then he said, you have this here, this is the Great Commission from Mark, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, and they will speak in new tongues, and they will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would take the living word and make us alive. Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts and minds this morning that would cause us to leave this place on mission for you in a way that maybe we didn't enter. Revive those that are in need of revival. Rescue those that are in need of rescuing this morning. But move in our midst by the power of your Spirit through the proclamation of your word. Give us ears to hear how you will speak to us today. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. You can be seated. Now, there's a few things there that probably make you nervous. Don't get nervous. We're going to get through this together this morning, and we're going to work through the text. But let's talk about that long ending thing. So what happened? Why is that note there? How many of you, just a show of hands, just a little participation, keep the blood flowing. How many of you have that? Those passages, they're in italics in your Bible? If you've got them in italics or they show up marked some different way, I see that hand. I see that hand. I've wanted to say that for a while in a church that Billy Graham grew up in. I see that hand all over the building. No, just kidding. Okay, so that's a Christian churchy joke, sorry. So tell me, how many of you have, you've got the note. Does anybody not have the note in their Bibles where it doesn't say anything about the text? Okay, wow. We got some very spiritual, authorized people in here. That's awesome. It's great. So no big whoop, but let me give it to you why it's like this. So Mark, it's kind of clear in the writing style. If you look at the writing style, the vocabulary, and the way that he writes, there really is an abrupt ending after verse 8. There's a reason I stopped at verse 8 last week when we were preaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was widely received in the early church for the first two centuries as where Mark ended. In fact, Erasmus, some other guys from centuries 1 through 5, they never really mentioned anything past verse 8. You're going, well, wait a minute. You're making me nervous, preacher. Come, it's all good. This is all good news. As you well know, things were passed on by oral tradition as well. And in the first century, you have John still living and affirming much of what's going on. The other Gospels, which relied on Mark's account to kind of work through the timeline of their own as they're writing, it was kind of the rubric for them. They're writing different endings that were very personal to them. Again, last week, when you have this one major event, people will focus on the things that spoke to them and they'll rush by other details. So Mark ends with verse 8. One theory puts it forth that he ended with verse 8. That's all that made it in that first letter. And then maybe later, he even began to finish it orally or finish it even in some additional writings which were circulated and then adding. That's one position. But think about Mark ending at verse 8. Go back and look at the text in your Bible that you have in front of you. Look at verse 8 there. "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Man, there's just something about us that's like, I don't really like the story ending there. I need a little more, right? But really, if it did end in 8 and we didn't have 9 through 20, You have everything you need to be on mission to proclaim the glorious gospel of our God and King, the death, burial, and resurrection, and know that it was such a real event. You're being invited into the text with these women. What will you do now? What will you do now? So this is something you need to know. Let me settle our minds and move through this, because this is not the main point, but it's there, and I felt like it needed to be addressed. From Grace Covenant's Statement of Faith on our website, this is what we say. The 66 canonical books of the Bible are inspired, the inspired Word of God. Without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of God's will for the salvation of man, the only infallible guide for faith and living. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 says that we've known the Scriptures from infancy and were able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here's a conclusion on the text for you. The consensus from biblical scholars is that Mark purposefully entered at least the main version of this letter with verse 8. Verses 9 through 20, though written or compiled maybe by somebody who was transcribing Mark or in some way helping transmit Mark, are historically authentic and are a part of the New Testament canon. They're accurate, and they absolutely are consistent with the rest of Scripture. The development of the theme of belief and unbelief actually unifies the passage. It's very likely that early transmission of Mark's gospel, verses 9 through 20, were added to verse 8 without any attempt to match Mark's vocabulary and style. Why? Because John was still living to affirm it. This was likely even the narrative that John added when he would read through and tell Mark's gospel and finish it there. It's just remarkable. It had the approval of the Apostle John, who lived till near the end of the first century. The material was included early enough in the transmission process to gain recognition and acceptance widely as the Scripture. Don't get nervous when you see those notes. Those notes are there in the interest of full disclosure from the translators to help you understand the Word of God. They're not trying to hide anything, but all Scripture, including verses 9 through 20, are part of the inspired, inerrant, infallible, with no mixture of error, Word of God. Can the church say amen? All right. Everybody okay? Can we move on? Good, good, because that's not even the intro. Let's move on. All right, let's look at the text, verses 9 through 11. Actually, we can go all the way to 14 with this. If you think about the proclamation of the gospel, right? You've got this thing happening, Jesus is risen, and the women go back and tell the disciples, and they don't hear it. I read a Facebook post earlier the week of Resurrection Sunday, so late or early last week, I read this post, and it said, if you really want to have a New Testament resurrection service, have only the women attend church and then go home and tell their husbands and men who are all hiding somewhere what happened, then have the men not believe it and go back into hiding. Kind of weird. That's not the plan for any service upcoming, just so you know, but there's a little bit of truth to that, tongue-in-cheek. These disciples kept getting account after account, and it says they would not believe. It's so easy to beat up on the disciples, but let me just ask the question, can you identify with this unbelief in any way? They weren't unbelievers, they were just unbelieving of this particular matter. J. Mack Stiles writes of hearing James McPherson, some of you know the name, the Pulitzer Prize winning historian who lectures on naval battles in the Civil War, and for the three of you that lights up, I'm sure there's a PBS special you can go watch when you get home, but that's about the extent I'll talk about the naval battles in the Civil War. The lecture was sponsored by the local historical society, and they met in a synagogue in town, and there was an electricity in the air, he writes about. They waited to hear from this well-known professor from Princeton. As Dr. McPherson took the stage, he also took command. His resonant voice, his dry wit, his astounding command of the material captivated the audience. But midway through the lecture, the fire alarm sounded. And this was a serious alarm, not just the blat, blat, blat of those old kind of alarms. This was all kinds of electronic sounds and strobe lights ticking through the building at weird intervals. And Dr. McPherson froze on the platform. His wide-eyed look reminded the writer here, it says, reminded me of an owl woken suddenly from a slumber. He rotated his head from side to side, I guess again like an owl. I'm thinking of little Lucy, Pastor D. He rotated his head from side to side, not knowing what to do. Since no one in the audience apparently attended the synagogue, nobody took charge. We just looked around, smiling at our neighbors and wondering what to do. The fire alarm's going off in the building, and they're just looking at each other, smiling. For what seemed like an eternity, the alarm continued. People in chairs began talking in small groups while quietly waiting for the alarm to go off. Maybe there really is a fire, we thought. Right. But we quickly dismissed the idea because false alarms are the norm. I figured the alarm just needed to be reset. Besides, no one else seemed to think there was a problem except one man. One man calmly stood up, calmly walked to the exit, and left the building. I'm not sure that many people noticed him. Soon the alarm stopped, and Mr. McPherson continued where he had left off. And then, I love the turn of this. You are already there, I know. But he says, if this parable was of a true conversions experience, then there was only one true believer in the room. The rest of us were stuck in our rationalization. Some might have thought there was a fire, but they didn't really believe it enough to get up and exit the building. We aren't persuaded in a biblical sense of the gospel unless we repent and place our genuine faith in Jesus Christ and walk with him. The disciples had report after report, and they chose not to believe. Can't you relate, though? The word here that's used for their unbelief is apostia. It's interesting because Luke uses a variant of that word in Luke 24, apostello, but they mean different things. Apostia, the word means to refuse to put one's trust or reliance in someone or something. So it's not just that they're going, ha, I'm not sure I believe that. Have you ever talked to somebody like, I'm not sure I believe that? That sounds fantastic, but I'm just not sure I believe that. That's just not how this went down. They were refusing with energy and vigor, refusing to believe it. They refused to believe the women. They refused to believe the two that had come back from the road to Emmaus. They refused. Even when Jesus walks in the room, Luke 24 tells us, when Jesus steps in the room, it says they still couldn't believe because they were caught up. The word he uses is apostello, which means to believe something that is not true. So they're like, no, that's not Jesus. Jesus walks in, Luke's account in Luke 24, you'll have to look at it, verses 41 and following there. It says he walks in and they're so caught up in their joy and being mesmerized that they can't even accept the fact that Jesus is actually standing there. Have you ever had your emotions get in the way and cloud your belief system? Of course. God gave us our emotions. They're a part of what we do, but we can't rely on them to accurately sit in the driver's seat and take our beliefs where they need to go. The disciples are seeing the resurrected Jesus, and he's still got to rebuke them for their unbelief. Can we relate to the unbelief? The disciples didn't become unbelievers in this moment, but they were unbelieving. They were refusing to believe the report of the women, the two witnesses, even struggling when Christ appeared. They were acting like unbelievers. At best, the psalmist would have described them as foolish. The foolish said in his heart, there's no God, there's no resurrection. The psalmist goes on to say, that type of believing, though, is corrupt and creates vile deeds and no one that does good. The women were acting a bit foolish. We talked about this last week, coming to complete the burial ritual with the spices and perfumes as if Christ had not been raised. The disciples look a bit foolish with Jesus sending word to them by honest messengers, and they still refuse to believe. We too at Grace Covenant Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, can come across as foolish at times. And not distinct from pagans in any way when we constantly get entangled with the affairs of this world and live as though there is no great commandment and there is no great commission. I said, can we relate to their unbelief? It might be better to say, can we repent of our unbelief? The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If you're taking notes this morning, I just write that down under the first couple of verses there. Repent of our unbelief. Number two, verses 15 and 16, we see that great commission. Look back with me, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, let me just make a note on baptism here. If you read that too fast and not carefully, it looks like it's saying if you're a sinner, you've got to be baptized to be saved. Well, the thief on the cross didn't get the memo, and there's some other folks that didn't quite have that theology intact. But if you look at it, not even carefully, just slow down and read the text. He's saying, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So you cannot believe and be baptized and be condemned. Well, let me rephrase that. You cannot believe and have had an experience in water or had water poured on you in some way. Look, if water could do it, we would soak everybody on East Boulevard with a fire hose. If that's all it took, right? Evangelism, what's our strategy? A high water bill, and we're done, church. We get to have church and listen to beautiful music and green windows, and it's just awesome. Just squirt everybody that comes by. That's just not how it works. Baptism doesn't save, but it is for the saved. So whoever believes is baptized. There's no real thing in the New Testament beyond the thief on the cross who had an issue there with you. I don't know that the centurion, even though he came to faith, would have been very open to the, you know, the guy on the cross going, hey, can I come down just real quick to get baptized? You can put me right back up here. I just got to make sure of this thing. It just didn't work out that way. But those who follow Jesus, it's our claim to the world. It's our shout out to the world that says, I'm with Jesus. It's the way we identify with Christ, that death, burial, and resurrection. But this is the great commission from Mark. Notice it's not the good suggestion. I've done this for you before, but in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Christ talks about all authority in heaven is given unto him, and then he tells the disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded unto you, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. We have it in Mark here, Luke 24, 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in my name to all creation. In John 20, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you, Acts 1, 8, but you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. God, this is not hidden between Revelation and maps, y'all. This is not some appendix that you have to go hunting for to see if you can find. It's the bold print of the narrative of the New Testament. It's the not the good suggestion. It's the great commission. It's not a strategic venture for the church, or we ought to try that. No, it's the reason we exist as the church. If I were making a note about this passage, I would say this: recalibrate to the great commission. As an individual, we need to recalibrate. As a family, we need to recalibrate. As a church, we constantly have to assess what we're doing and recalibrate it to the Great Commission. We stand in need of recalibrating everything in our lives to the Great Commission. We gather in worship to live out the great commandment in community, loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving others as ourselves. We gather in worship to be equipped to work out the Great Commission, though, while we're gathered and as we're apart and until we're reunited. Brothers and sisters, make disciples of all nations. Here's the beautiful thing about Charlotte, North Carolina, and the surrounding areas. The nations have come to us. Families, add some folks to the dinner table. Make disciples. Single adults, partner with other single adults, young men, young women, older men, older women, partner with them who are on fire for Jesus, and make disciples on your lunch breaks, in the evenings, while you're going. Make disciples. Grace Covenant Church, we shouldn't have to construct a bridge from any of our endeavors or energies to connect them to the Great Commission. Like, we shouldn't have to open our Bibles and then go, oh, I wonder why we're doing this. No. We ought to look at just about everything we're doing and go like, well, here's why we're doing this. That's great commandment stuff. Or that's great commission stuff right there. It's simple. And if we've got to do this a lot and do a lot of reaching and thinking, go like, well, do you have 2 hours and I'll tell you how this came about? No. We may need to recalibrate it to the Great Commission. We're going to partner with missionaries and organizations who are committed to making disciples of our neighbors and the nations for the glory of our God and King. Jesus is very clear. He's not just giving a command. He's calling for the disciples to make sure this defines your ministry. He didn't say go build ministries. He didn't say go get decisions. He said go make disciples. The last part of our passage this morning, unfortunately, can be controversial, especially in the American age that we live in. By the way, America is the author of really the prosperity gospel. And let me just say this, prosperity gospel, social gospel, whatever it is, anytime you have to put a word in front of it, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take note of that. Mark it down. It's a glorious gospel of our God and King, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that God is perfect and holy and righteous and just, and he created man to worship him, but man, given the first option, rejected God, rebelled against his authority, and lived with the consequences of his sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but, and I love that word there, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God, in his infinite love and mercy, sends his only begotten Son to a lost and dying and foaming at the mouth and hate-filled world that would kill God in the flesh when given the opportunity. But Scripture says they didn't take his life. Freely he gave it. Dies on a criminal's cross outside the city, the Son of God does, having lived a sinless, spotless, perfect life for your sins and mine. Only one who was sinless could pay for those of us who have sinned. We used to say things like, well, he took my place on the cross. The reality is, if you would have been on the cross, you couldn't have paid for your sins because you still had other sin and you would have sinned while you were on the cross. No, it took the sinless Lamb of God paying the price for our sins. He died, was buried, and on the third day rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's inviting all to come and follow me. That's the gospel. It has implications into our lives. It affects our worldview, of course, but that's what we recalibrate to, the gospel and getting that message to our neighbors and the nations. And we look at the way it was established early on. Look at verses 17 through 20, and we'll finish our text this morning. Verses 17 through 20. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They'll drive out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. These things that were added in to the text here, these things that were added on to the early apostles as they were establishing their authority. Imagine that, right? Imagine how hard it was for the disciples to believe that Jesus had rose from the dead. We've already talked about that. The women come back. We've seen Jesus. These are women that hadn't lied to him about other things. And they refuse to believe. The two on the road to Emmaus come back and tell them, reputable disciples. The disciples that walked with Jesus heard him say, in 3 days I'll rise again, refuse to believe. You with me? You see where I'm headed, church? And then Jesus shows up, and they're still struggling with him standing there to believe that it's the resurrected Christ. They're still believing something that's untrue, that apostello, that word. It's just remarkable. And so what does God do? God's like, you know what? Now, God didn't say it this way. This is definitely a Chadism here, but if you all struggled that hard to believe and y'all had all the advantages I could give anybody, I'm going to have to give some supernatural signs to you to do to establish this so people will know that you are from me. The apostolic signs and wonders. They don't make me nervous. They fascinate me. I marvel that this great and high and holy creative God chose to move in this way. It just blows my mind. We know that there were signs and wonders in establishing the early church. These types of signs that accompany the apostles, though, just read the Bible. They began to fade from view and practice and necessity even before the New Testament's complete. You don't find Paul writing about them toward the end of the pastoral epistles. They're just not happening as the Word of God is being transmitted and circulated among the church. Follow Paul's writing to these hosts of new believers, and you see a sharp decline and even disappearance of these temporal signs and wonders as the Scriptures and New Testament letters began to be distributed. Jesus even demonstrates that these are lesser signs in Mark 2. Let me take you back, Pastor Darren's message from Mark 2. Do you remember when the four men grabbed the bed, lowered the paralytic into the room to get him healed? What does Jesus say? Which is more impressive, for me to say get up and walk, or to say his sins are forgiven? And they're all like, well, it was the Pharisees. They freaked out over everything, right? We don't want you to do anything, Jesus. I bet they had attendance pins on their lapels. I don't know. I just envision that in my mind. So the Pharisees are all huffing and puffing about Jesus doing anything on the Sabbath and doing anything ever, right? If it's like, well, let me wait till the next day. Would that make you happy? You ever had a conversation with an unbeliever like that? I've had a conversation recently. I know my wife has. If I could convince you of this one thing, would you believe? Like if I could, without a doubt, in the abundance of evidence, convince you of this one thing, would you believe? And they go like, probably not. Right? That's an ideological issue. That's a position of conviction. That's not them. They're really wanting you to prove that one point. They're rejecting the Lord. Same thing with the Pharisees. He could have done it on Monday, right? And the Pharisees picked the time of day and they would have hated him for it. But he says, which is more impressive, for me to heal this guy or forgive his sins? Jesus does both. And it freaks him out. But the greater is the forgiveness of sin. They wanted to stone him, not for healing him, but for the forgiveness of sin. Why? Because it's the greater miracle of the two. Jesus illustrates that beautifully. Let me say a word about signs and wonders and healings. And don't hear this as a critical word. I'm not shooting at anybody, but follow my logic for a moment. Every blinded eye that was opened by Jesus would once again close in death. Every lame person that was made to walk in Scripture would be carried to the grave. Every deaf ear unstopped and mute tongue loosed would be silenced by the grave. The water that Moses turned to blood turned back to water. The Red Sea filled back up. The fire Elijah called down from heaven went away, or we'd have checked that out by now on YouTube. The most powerful sign and wonder is that which affects time and eternity and never fades. And it's one the enemy cannot replicate. It's where the triune God, his word, and man, woman, boy, girl, collide. And a soul is transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light, where a soul that was dead in trespasses and sin has now been made alive in Christ Jesus. It's where a soul is truly converted from rebel to disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. This power of God displayed, it's displayed in the proclamation and the reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only sign and wonder that lasts here and for eternity is when somebody's life is made new by King Jesus. Paul would write about it in the earliest part of Romans when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then the Gentile. That dynamis, that power, God's explosive power shows up quite a bit in the gospels through his mighty works. But God's explosive power shows up with eternal fruit when someone is, I'm going to go old school, churchy word on you, saved. Radically and dramatically saved by the power of God. The gospel is the sign and wonder you need to be concerned with. Preaching of the gospel, making disciples, that's miracle enough for time and eternity. Don't get consumed with the lesser things when you've got access to the greatest thing. Listen carefully. In Matthew 28, Great Commission, Jesus said, remember I just quoted this to you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. He said that, go make disciples, remember, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, and lo, that's the way I learned it, and lo, which does not mean he's anti-flying, But and lo, some of you got that, no? Okay. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. Acts 1:8, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witnesses. You'll receive power. I'm with you. You'll receive power. Maybe this morning you would say, you know, I don't feel like God is with me. Can I tell you that he promised he would be with you while you're making disciples? Could it be that you don't need his tangible presence to sit around and binge on Netflix? Just saying. One writer, and I'm not going to say this, but I'll quote the guy that did. One writer says, this promise of I'm with you in this weird kind of almost tangible way that God is with us and we sense his nearness is only promised in this way. While you're making disciples, you'll know that I'm with you. You want to feel God with you? Make disciples. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, I haven't felt the power of God in some time or ever. Or I've got friends saying the power of God looks like this. Well, I told you, I don't know your friends, but I told you what the Word of God says this morning. But that power of God, he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witnesses. He promises that kind of dynamite power for his witnesses, his disciples, his great commissioned people. You don't need explosive power of God to go buy some stuff or feel better. That's not what it's for. It's for the proclamation of the gospel. Notice the finality of the last two verses of Mark's gospel, where we finish and where we start. Mark 16:19 through 20. Just look back at your text. That's fine. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Do you see it? There's God being taken up, seated in his rightful place. So that's kind of this finishing his earthly work, but then the launching of the disciples' work. A finish and a start. So what do we do with texts like this? Number one, I say we repent of our unbelief. We believe truly in a way that actually causes us to move. When the fire alarm's going off, we actually get up and leave the building. When we say we love God, we behave in a way and fill our calendars in a way and allocate our resources in a way that reflects that we actually love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our kids begin to see that church is not just one of many event options we have on the weekend, unless something else comes up. But it's a priority for us to assemble because we get to live out the great commandment and the great commission in a distinct way with the authority of Christ when we gather as his church to worship. Secondly, we recalibrate to the great commission. Before I take on another major calendar interruption, I need to recalibrate to the Great Commission. Before I take on another major expense or tie up resources in our family, we need to recalibrate to the Great Commission. Before my life or my family's life becomes indistinguishable from those outside the church, we need to recalibrate to the Great Commission. Thirdly, this morning, I want every individual in this building, I mean that, I want every family in their homes, every longtime member of Grace Covenant Church, and every guest, if it's your first day on the property, to realize God's power. I want you to come to know the power of God. I want Grace Covenant Church, individually and corporately, to experience the power of God as we take the gospel, like we really believe Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the grave, to our neighbors in the South End and to the nations for the glory of our God and King. What a book of Bible, Mark's gospel. What a gospel. The good news that shatters the dark reality. What a God that would send his son to pay the price for our sins, that we might be agents of his glory, now seated at the right hand of the Father. What a Savior that would save us, call us, equip us, and launch us for his glory. What a church that wants to reach our neighbors and the nations with the gospel. Would you pray with me? Lord, the temptation when we finish the book of the Bible is to say, that was nice. I wonder what's next. It's kind of the world we live in as consumers. We get that. I pray that we would resist that temptation this morning, and that we would take a moment like the Bereans were mentioned in the New Testament in the early days and reflect on the things, not just from this morning, but from the whole time we've been spending with Mark. And see how you're speaking. How are you leading? What will I do? I believe the word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces and divides and causes and brings about fruit. So what fruit will there be since grace covenant has gone through the gospel of Mark? What fruit will there be in my life, my family's life, our group's life, this church's life? What fruit will be seen in the South End and in the nations? Because we have been with you. As we worship you now and are singing and lifting our voices together, keep our minds focused and our hearts tender to how you'll lead us in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.